Isaiah 40, give your attention to God's Word. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, of our God, stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We recognize that all things are like grass, even men, women, and children. They're like the flowers of the field, no matter how beautiful. They're here today, but gone tomorrow. But you are forever and ever, and your word is sure and steadfast. And when we stop to think about it, we puzzle to think how it is that a spoken word changes lives. And yet, you have ordained it to be just that. That your word is powerful. And that spoken into lives, it has the power to change and shape them. It has the power to topple kings and to raise up peasants. And it has the power to comfort your people. Comfort your people today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but today I feel like saying, we have finally arrived. Chapter 40 is no longer a future hope. We're here. Now, you may or may not know that this book has a great divide, and that great divide lay between chapters 39 and 40. Despite the fact that this book has but one author, it has two clearly distinct sections, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. Arguably, there are other divisions in the book, but these are the primary sections of the book. And the contrast between these two sections is quite striking, really. And there's a reason for that. You see, the first 39 chapters takes us from Assyrian domination to the threat of a Judean exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And that's really where chapter 39 leaves off, with Isaiah telling Hezekiah that there would come a day when the Babylonians would return, not as friends this time, but they would return as enemies, and they would take not only the treasures, but the people off to Babylon. And there really is a sad ending to that section in chapter 39. And then chapter 40 begins. And it also takes place within the lifetime of Isaiah. But the prophecy in these chapters reaches forward into a distant future. In fact, what makes Isaiah 40 so startling is that Assyria is still in power when this prophecy is uttered by the prophet. And yet, the prophecy itself describes a time when Judah would not be in exile, as was prophesied in chapter 39, but chapter 40 takes us even beyond the exile when the Israelites would be set free. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were listeners, the audience during the days of Isaiah when he prophesied chapter 40 after having learned the word on the street that Hezekiah was told by Isaiah the prophet that the Babylonians would return and cart them all off to Babylon. I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like to hear chapter 40 from the prophet of God, this faithful prophet of God, to hear good things about what would happen to your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren or even beyond that. And this section of Isaiah's prophecy describes those good things. And for that reason, it's a wonderful section of Scripture. And it's strikingly different from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. But as we stand on the threshold of chapter 40, I want to ask you a question. How should I preach this chapter? Yeah, that's what my wife did. You're probably thinking, well, it's a little late to be asking that question. You should have probably decided that by now. Well, you're right. But I want you to get the feel for some of the complexity of what it means to deal with a text like this one. So let me put it like this. As New Testament Christians, how should we come to a passage like Isaiah chapter 40? I mean, think about it like this. Perhaps we ought to think of Isaiah's immediate audience. After all, we are often taught and we talk about, even if we don't use these words, a grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. In other words, we want to look at the primary author and his audience. What did he mean as he spoke to them? And so, in considering this text, maybe we ought to be thinking about what Isaiah meant as he prophesied to his audience. We ought to be thinking about these people under an Assyrian oppression and what this text meant for them. Or, we need to remember, now we think to ourselves, yes, but wait a minute, this is prophecy. This is prophetic genre. And so, because it's a passage that speaks to us about the future, maybe we ought to be thinking about the exiles who are returning. Maybe we ought to press forward in our thinking to Ezra and Nehemiah and think about how this text would have impacted them, what it would have meant to them. Now, those are just two historical perspectives that we might take on this text, or two interpretive moves that we might enlist as we think about how to explain this text. And I want to ask you a question. Are these legitimate perspectives for the gospel preacher? The answer is yes and no. Yes, they are legitimate historical perspectives, but they seem to lack something. They're incomplete, as it were, for the gospel preacher. I want you to think about it like this. Let's say, and you're going to love this, especially you young people. Let's say that we discovered life on other planets. That's just an example, okay? And they're eager to learn about American history. And so someone has been asked to teach a lesson on the history and development of African-American life and culture here in North America. Now, I want you to imagine the speaker speaking to these aliens. How might he start out? Well, he might start out by telling them about what life was like in Africa. And then he might move to the slave trade and talk about the conditions that the Africans faced while they were in the South. And after sketching the turmoil between the colonies and England and how the colonies finally separated and established their own government, he might move on to the Emancipation Proclamation of 1863 and then talk about the end of the Civil War in 1865. And then he may even move up to 1885 and talk about George Washington Gabel's The Freedman's Case in Equity, which called the nation to admit former slaves into full citizenship. But what would you do if he then took all of his papers, bunched them up, closed up his book, and walked off the podium? What would these Martians think? Well, at the very least, they would still be wondering if African Americans ever made it to full citizenship, let alone something else beyond that. And you might think, if you were sitting there, you might think something like this. Well, that was a truncated view of history. He failed to take us through later developments. He failed to help these people who want to know so much about American life and culture. He failed to help them see present day America. And what about Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King Jr.? And what about Barack Obama? Now, that's how you would feel if I stopped short of taking you from this text to Jesus Christ. So how should I preach this chapter to you this morning? I need to preach Christ. We can't stop at Isaiah's immediate audience. We can't stop at Ezra and Nehemiah. We have to go to Jesus Christ for an accurate, legitimate, full-orbed, robust view, interpretation of Isaiah 40. So with that in mind, let me open with a question. What is the source of comfort of which Isaiah speaks? Notice again the opening words. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about what you think when you read those opening words, but all I can think about is romance. Maybe you don't. The words comfort and speak kindly are the exact two Hebrew words used in one of the greatest romance stories in the Bible. Do you remember what it was? It's Ruth and Boaz. Do you remember? You remember Ruth? Do you remember what she said to Boaz after Boaz said to her those very romantic words in and of themselves? Would you glean in my fields exclusively? Do you remember what she said to him? Do you remember? She said this in Ruth 2:13. Who could forget it? You have comforted me. There's our one word. And indeed have spoken kindly. There's our second. To your maidservant. Now, what's the point? The point is this. God is wooing His bride. He's speaking kindly to her, tenderly to her. Now, I say this because this ought to give you a sense of the kindness of the Lord toward His people. Do you see? I mean, you ought, setting that in the context of Ruth, helping you see the meaning of those words there, ought to help you see how loving God is toward His bride. Now, the obvious question is, why? Why set that up? Well, after all, for 39 chapters, God has been telling His unfaithful bride that she's going to be punished for her sins. All you have to do is flip back through the last 39 chapters, and there's a lot of that kind of talk. And then these words. Now, here's the question. What is the basis for these words of comfort? There has to be some sort of foundation for these kinds of words. What is the foundation for these words? What's the basis for these words of comfort? It's in verse 2. Here's the basis. Her warfare is ended. Here they are. Her iniquity has been removed. She has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. She's been forgiven. That is the basis for the Lord's expression of comfort to her. She's forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were standing in Isaiah's congregation on that day, I think I might have a question. And I don't know if I could wait until the end of the sermon. No, I could. So if you have a question, wait till the end of the sermon. The question would be this. Isaiah, who has paid the debt? How has the iniquity been removed? I mean, if the source of our comfort is the removal of our sins, then we need to know who paid the debt. Who paid the debt, Isaiah? And you know, it's interesting because Isaiah completely ignores the question that he knows must be on everyone's mind. In fact, if you think about how God is giving these words to His prophet, God is ignoring the question that must be on our minds. Who paid the debt? And the very next thing that we hear is not an answer to our question, but we hear three voices. One in verse 3, another in verse 6, and a final voice in verse 9. Each one is saying either something to Israel or calling Israel to speak. I want you to just look at the voices for a minute. The first voice, verses 3 through 5, calls them to prepare the way for the Lord. Every valley is to be made low. Every valley is to be lifted up. Every mountain is to be made low. In other words, the voice has announced that the Lord is coming. And therefore, prepare the way for Him. Smooth out the curves in the road. Bring up the valleys. Level the mountains. Make the way straight. The King's coming. Incidentally, Kenneth Bailey, who's an expert in Middle Eastern culture, would say that this kind of thing is something that would be well known in that culture. When a dignitary would come, it would depend on how famous or important the dignitary was. How many miles outside the city you would go would depend on that when you straightened out the road and cleaned up the place. The second voice is in verses 6 through 8. And it called them to put their trust in the sure word of God. In other words, all else is fleeting and fading, but God's word will stand forever. And it's this view of God's word that this second voice speaks of that leads us to the confidence of the third voice that we find in verses 9 through 11. That voice instructs them to get up. That voice instructs the Israelites to get up on a high mountain and announce the good news that God is coming. Now, can we fast forward the tape about 700 plus years? Let's do that. Take your Bibles and go with me to John chapter 1. Go with me to John chapter 1. We're fast forwarding now. History. John chapter 1. And John the Baptist emerged from the wilderness. He's prophet-like. He's clothed in camel's skin. He's eating wild honey. And the religious leaders, they want an explanation for his preaching. Who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Well, how about Elijah? Are you Elijah the prophet? No. Are you the prophet that Moses spoke about? No. Then who are you? And verse 23 of John 1, look at what it says. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And then Jesus came. And when he came, do you remember what John said? Do you remember what he said? John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all of a sudden we realize that we have an answer to our question. Do you remember what the question was? The question was, who paid the debt of our sins that we might be forgiven? And here's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ came to give Himself a ransom for our sins. Our forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah is going to have much to say about the Lord Jesus as the suffering servant in later chapters and what He would do to pay the penalty for our sins. But for the moment, God has another concern. And it's just as much of a concern for us as it was for the 8th century church. It's a call to faith. It's a call to faith in the one who's paid the penalty for our sins. Now, if you've been tracking with me in these 39 chapters, you're going to realize that there's been a call to faith to the Israelites for 39 chapters. And this is no different. This is a call to believe. It's a call to faith. And here God is renewing the call that He's been issuing for 39 chapters. Now, Lord willing, we're going to say more about that later on. But before we say more about that call to faith, we need to realize that there's a problem here. There's a problem. And we see that problem in chapter 40, verse 27. You can flip to that. God asks His people this. Why do you say? Now, the tense in the Hebrew is a continuous one. And so the indication is, why do you keep on saying, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. What are they saying? They're essentially saying that either God doesn't know my situation, or He knows it and just doesn't care about it. You know, the Bible is such a realistic book, isn't it? Because likely we've been in this exact spot. God doesn't know my situation, and if He knows, He must not care. Perhaps you've caught yourself thinking that way recently. And if you have, I want you to know that you need to listen to this text. You need to listen to this text. Because it speaks right into your life. And so let's go there. In this latter part of this verse, the prophecy describes, secondly, the character of the God who brings comfort. Now, I need to remind you of something really crucial. This passage is about God coming to His people. And we've already discovered that this text speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to His people. And so we need to remember that these verses are a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who comes. And in Him we see the Father. And the Spirit exalts the Son, always points to Him. And so let's look at this text, keeping in mind that we need to be thinking about Jesus as we do. And the first thing I want you to notice about this description is how incarnationally focused it is. Do you see that? This text has the incarnation in mind. In other words, the description of God comes to us in terms of human and divine. Look at verse 11. God is described as a shepherd who tends his flock, gathers his lambs in his arms, gently leads the nursing ewe lambs. What a beautiful picture. What a human picture. But immediately after that, notice he's described as a creator. He says he measures the waters of the sea in the palm of his hand. Now we've moved from a human carrying a lamb in his arms, gently leading the ewe lambs, to a God who measures the ocean in the cup of his hands. He's marked off the heavens, the text says. He's weighed the mountains. And here's how we're supposed to put those two things together. We're supposed to understand that the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is the one who gathers up his ewe lambs in the hands that have measured the oceans and weighed the mountains. Can you get your mind around that? And we're supposed to think to ourselves, if the one who carries the oceans, if the one who measures out the water and weighs the mountains, if he can do that, he can certainly carry me and my burdens as a gentle shepherd. And you know, the beautiful thing about it is he invites us to do that, doesn't he? Jesus says, look, come to me, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. And Peter picks up on this sort of thing. He says, look, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. The one who measures the ocean, he carries you. He's willing to carry you. Boy, that ministers to you, doesn't it? If that doesn't minister to you, your heart's as hard as a rock. There's a second thing to notice here. He's the all-wise one. He needs no counselor. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who knows the mind of the Father. And so when He intercedes on our behalf, He knows exactly what we need. Do you remember, and you know, you see this, do you remember what Jesus said to Simon Peter on the night he was betrayed? He says, look, Satan's asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith may not fail you. Now let me ask you this. If we know the wisdom of Christ, then can we ever countenance the thought that Christ is not seeking our good? I mean, if he is the all-wise one, can we ever countenance the thought that He may not have our good in mind? You know, the problem is ourselves. You know what I mean? Do you know what I mean? Because we have a tendency to think we know what's best for ourselves, you know? And I'm going to exaggerate this, but it's true even in these less exaggerated scenarios because it's true in these less exaggerated scenarios. I've been involved in a few disciplinary cases over the years, and the thing that's common about all of them is this. Each and every time the person who is in need of counsel and correction actually thinks they are the best counselor in the whole scenario, including the session that's trying to lead and guide them. And you know, we do that with the Lord. That's why we do it in that exaggerated situation. It's because we do that with the Lord. Lord, do you really think that's a good idea for my life? Do you really think that where I'm at right now is where I ought to be? I mean, really, Lord? And we forget that He is the all-wise counselor. There's a third thing in this text that will help us, and that's this. God says the nations are nothing before Him. In fact, He goes on to say it's almost like an afterthought. No, they're less than nothing. Now, you say to me, well, how in the world does that help in this way? It helps in this way. When we think about Jesus Christ some 700 years later, who's the answer to our question, we remember that this God who is everything and the nations who are nothing, this God comes to rescue us and bring us into His family. And then there's one final thing that I want us to notice about this description of God in these verses, and that's this. God is unlike any created thing. That's the point of much of the verses that we find in the latter part of this chapter. He's the Creator. He's different. And therefore, any attempt, and you see, we have a tendency to do this. You know, even the New Testament, John says, keep yourself from idols. We have a tendency to do this. We have a tendency to represent Him in some manageable form. And any attempt to represent Him in forms of this world have deadly consequences. Because when we link Him to this world in that way, we begin the process of making Him part of the creation. And when that happens, God becomes manageable to us. And when God becomes manageable to us, He begins to serve us in our own minds. And so we really come back to where we started. And we learn that it's impossible to say that God doesn't know and God doesn't care. It's impossible to say those kinds of things. And this then leads to a question. Then where can we get our strength? And that's really the way that the chapter winds out, isn't it? Where can we get our strength? And the answer is it comes from the Lord. Verses 28 and 29, the one who does not grow weary, what? Gives strength to the weary. But how, we say, how can we get that strength? And the answer is there in those latter verses as well. We wait upon the Lord. We trust Him. You see, we realize that we are once again being called to put our faith in Him. And this summons to faith brings us back to those first set of verses that I mentioned early on, those verses that we find in verses 1 through 11. And I said I'd return to them later, and I want to do that now as we think about faith's response. And the faith to which He's calling His people is expressed in three distinct yet inseparable ways. Let me just mention them to you. The first, in verses 3 through 5, is this. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, as I've alluded, oftentimes when we think of the stately arrival of dignitaries, we think in external terms. So you do what? You straighten the curves in the road and you fill in the low spots and so on. And all of this is done to prepare for the king's arrival. But the Lord is using externals to speak about internals. And all you have to do to know that that's true is go to John the Baptist. He was not lobbying for PennDOT to fix the roads before Jesus arrived. He was talking about externals so as to point to internals. In other words, before the Lord comes, or as He speaks to His people, because the Lord has come, there are things that need to be cared for in your life. There are things that need to be put off, as the writer of Hebrews would say. You need to put off certain things that so easily entangle. Now, let me ask you a question at this point. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you remember how Pilgrim comes to life in Jesus Christ. He becomes aware of his sins and his need for the cross. And so he seeks to cast out his sins and run. And Bunyan paints a really lively picture of this. And what he says is this. He says, the pilgrim puts his fingers in his ears. And you remember, everybody's trying to talk to him at this point. Keep him where he is. Puts his fingers in his ears. And he runs. And as he runs, he begins to yell, life, life, eternal life. Now I have a question for you. This is one of those you and God honesty moments. If you put your fingers in your proverbial ears and ran for the cross, what would be left behind in your life? What would be left behind in your life? You see, that's the way we need to think about preparing the way for the Lord in our lives. That's the first thing when we talk about a faith response. There's a second thing. Second, and that's in verses 6 through 8, we need to trust the Lord and stand on His Word. Now, I realize that there are people who will say things like this. They'll say, well, isn't trusting in the Lord or trusting in the Bible, isn't that nothing more than blind faith? You know, it's sort of like Abraham being called away from his home to a place where he didn't know. And so we think about blind faith. Isn't that what faith is? It's just blind. And I want you to know that that's not accurate at all. It's certainly not helpful, especially in a time when you're being tried. Why is that? Well, I once heard Sinclair Ferguson say that the Christian's faith is never blind. He said the Christian may be in the dark, but that's entirely different from blind faith. Why? And this is powerful. Because even in the darkest night, faith sees the Lord. Faith sees the Lord. Or in keeping with our text, we might say something like this: faith hears the Lord speaking. My friends, this text tells us that if we are ever going to soar like an eagle or run and not get tired or walk and not grow weary, then we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and keep our ear to His Word. And so the question I have for you as we think about this second faith response is this: what have you been listening to lately that you need to ignore? And then there's this third aspect. It's in verses 9 through 11. We're to profess what we believe without fear. We're to profess what we believe without fear. Now, you can imagine why these people would have been afraid. I mean, in the first 39 chapters, the Lord has been telling them, don't be afraid. At least don't fear what they fear. Why? Because I'm with you. But you can imagine how fear would have gripped their hearts. They were still under Assyrian rule. Babylonian rule was being threatened. More than that, Babylonian exile was being threatened. The tendency would have been for them to fear. But I want you to know something. Despite all of the doubts and what ifs as a result of political situations and military scenarios, I think that the Lord has something else in mind as He tells them, profess and don't be afraid. And it's this: don't be afraid to profess what you know to be true from My Word. Why might we be afraid? We might be afraid because we think that what is true of the Word may not, well, maybe it just won't hold up. You know, I know God says it, but it just may turn out to be not true. We may have that doubt. And God is saying to us, don't be afraid. Because what has He said? He said, all is like grass, all is fleeting and fading, but My Word is sure and steadfast. So don't be afraid to profess what you know to be true despite your circumstances, despite the externals, despite what you may be thinking as a result of the political and military scenario. And that's true of us, isn't it? It's a call to us not to fear. It's a call to us to remember that everything around us is like fleeting, fading grass that will be gone tomorrow. And it's a call, it's a reminder to us that the Word of God is sure and steadfast, and therefore we must stand upon it. And you know, the best thing I can tell you, the best advice, the best counsel I can give you is what we find in our text. And I'll simply leave it with you here. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. You see what it's saying. Lift up your eyes and set them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You for the day that You've given to us and for the time that we have to be together. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is sure, steadfast, immovable. And thank you that you, by your Spirit, speak it. Speak it into our lives. Change us thereby. That we might be different. That we might put off the old and put on the new, and therefore become what we already are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to prepare. To put our fingers in our ears and run to Jesus Christ and not be afraid to leave certain things behind. Lord, help us. For we pray these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
God's word by singing Psalm 126.